Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather together to study your word and consider the cause of global missions from the Old Testament today. God, we thank you for showing us Christ, and we pray you'd help us to see him this morning in your word. Cause our hearts to grow in love, and may that love overflow in joyful worship, even today, but also moving forward from this day. In Christ's name, amen. So in 521, there was a man who was born in Ireland. His name was Columba. He was on track for a religious life. He was actually, through his parents and family, he was kind of destined to be a priest, and he kind of lived this nominally religious life. He was very passionate, very zealous, but I don't think he was truly converted. A lot of the details of his life are somewhat shrouded in mystery, but he was apparently very zealous, even at a young age, for the cause of religion, founded many churches and monasteries. He was actually a very dogmatic, very polarizing figure, and led to a lot of clashing and warfare, even amongst Christian groups. When he was about 42, there was a transformation that happened in his life. Middle age, he experienced a spiritual renewal, and out of that renewal, one of the things he was challenged to do was, so even in some of the fighting, let me get back up, in his younger years, some of the religious tension that came as a result of his polarizing speeches and his leadership actually resulted in fighting that resulted in death. I mean, there was actually a religious warfare in Ireland as a result of him. So when he was 42, he was transformed, and a spiritual mentor of his challenged him to go to the nations and to save as many people, to convert as many people as had died from the fighting that he had caused. So he along with 12 other people, went and sailed from Ireland over to what's now Scotland and began to work for the conversion of the Scottish and English tribes in northern England and what's now Scotland. He worked there until when he died in 597, so about 30, 35 years that he spent his life in missionary work in what's now Scotland. And as a result of his work and his zeal, you know, he took that same zeal that he once applied toward the cause of religion in a polarizing manner, he took that toward the cause of missions and was passionate and zealous for the cause of preaching Christ to what is now Scotland. And as a result, there's many today in Scotland that claim a Christian heritage going all the way back to Columba and his work in the 500s. So as we think about missions for ourselves, as we look at it in the Old Testament today, I'd like to just think about that for ourselves. Could it be that future generations of other peoples, other tribes, would trace their spiritual heritage back to our work today? Who will call themselves Christians 200 or 300 years from now because of the work of Cow Creek Church and who we have sent out to the nations? What tribes will have a Christian history and will have Christian churches and preach the Christian gospel because we've sent people? Let's consider that for ourselves. Also, just one other thing to point out about Columba, that he didn't go out by himself. He went out as part of a team. He took 12 people with him. And this has been throughout the history of Christian missions. Missionaries are not lone rangers. They go out as part of a team. And they go out, they're sent out, and they have others that go with them. So you look at all the great missionaries throughout history, and you see that recurring theme. And so that's an encouragement for us, even, that missionaries aren't islands, you know, single men or women or even just families that go out by themselves. They're part of a bigger community. And so we can be part of that. We're doing that and sending out Kristen, but in the coming years, as we continue to send out missionaries, let's link arms for that cause together. So we defined the very first week, I think a lot of you were here, but we defined missions as the work of making disciples through preaching the gospel and establishing local churches, typically involving the crossing of cultural, linguistic, or ethnic barriers, and performed by those specifically sent out by the church for this task. And we distinguished missions from evangelism. We said missions and evangelism are both under the heading of the Great Commission. We're fulfilling the Great Commission in sharing the gospel with our kids, with our neighbors, but part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission is also, as Jesus commanded Matthew 28, is going to all the nations and making disciples, crossing cultural and linguistic boundaries to make disciples of all the nations, pantata ethne. And last week, we started in Genesis 1, and traced from Genesis 1 all the way up through 1 Kings 10 or 11, we saw this development of this plan of God to reach the nation. Started there and went all the way through first. Well, it's going to continue, but I'm going to try and recap last week. I know to me it felt like it went fast and it covered a lot of ground. And we're going to cover a lot of ground today because we're going to try to finish the rest of the Old Testament today. So we're going to start with David and Solomon and then basically cover the whole corpus of the prophets, bringing us up to the time of Christ. But let me just see if I can draw a little picture. If some of you are more visual learners, maybe this will help. Can you all see that? So creation down here, we have Adam and Eve. And at the very beginning, Genesis 1, there was a commission for them to go out and to fill the earth. I argue that filling the earth was actually, it's more than just a biological reproduction. They were, as God's agents, they were supposed to rule the world, to subdue it, to take dominion over it for God and fill the earth with worshipers of God. So even from the beginning with Adam and Eve, that was the goal, Genesis 1. But there was a fall. Adam and Eve fell, and Genesis 3, they fall into sin, as you all know. But then there's a promise, and this promise is going to reverberate all through the Old Testament. What was the key word in the promise? Go ahead. We've got some audience participation here. It's early. Phil? No, there's a promise. He makes a promise, Genesis 3:15. He says, I'm looking for one word. Bless? No, sorry. Maybe it's early. I'm probably not being very clear in my question. Andrew? Yeah, seed. He promised that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that word seed is also translated offspring, same word, seed, offspring, translated. That also reverberates all through the Old Testament. So there's a fall, but then there's a promise of seed or offspring. The original commission to Adam was then given again to Noah. Noah is given that same commission to multiply, to fill the earth. But it doesn't take long for Noah also and his descendants to fail. And we see that at Babel. But also even in Genesis, I think it's Genesis 9, Noah falls into sin and this shameful scene. So Noah receives the same commission, but then he falls. And then immediately after Noah, Genesis 10:11, we get to Abraham. Who can summarize the promise is given to Abraham in Genesis 12? What are some key ideas in Genesis 12, 1 through 3?
Blessing all the nations.
Blessing all the nations, right. God calls Abraham out and says, I'm gonna bless you. I'm going to the land that I'm commanding you, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll make you into a great nation. But then he says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And then Genesis 12, 3, so that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So fill the earth. There's a promised seed who's coming to fulfill this. And then through Abraham, there'll be blessing for the nations. And then this promise continues. It's repeated throughout Genesis to Isaac, to Jacob. And actually, when that promise is repeated, it actually uses the same Genesis 1 language. I'm going to multiply you. You're going to fill the earth. He uses Genesis 3 language that I'm going to multiply your offspring. We looked at that through Genesis. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes, we saw last week, Genesis 32, becomes Israel and really becomes the father of the nation of Israel. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. Israel goes into captivity. They're called out from captivity through the Exodus. Moses leads them out, and God commissions them. We saw in Exodus 19 that they would be a holy nation. He gave them his law, and he said that they would be a kingdom of priests. That was Exodus 19. And then we kind of fast-forwarded. A lot of history went through quickly, but all of this moves forward. There's hope of them being a blessing for the nations, of filling the earth, of this promised seed that's still developing throughout the Old Testament until you get to David and his son Solomon. And what's the key promise? How does that promise develop through David? And remember 2 Samuel 7.
Because he's king.
He's king, and God makes a covenant with David. And David wants to build a temple, and God says, no, you can't build me a temple, but I'm going to build you a house. And he promises to David to build David's house. And he says there'll be a seed, an offspring, one of your offspring will rule forever. So there's this promise of an eternal kingdom and a house for God. If you're a faithful Israelite, you've got this history, this heritage of promise, and you're looking for that fulfillment, and you have the promise of a son of David, an offspring of David who will rule. And then you have the reign of Solomon, and this is kind of where we ended last week, where Solomon, instead of being a blessing to the nations, becomes like the nations. He starts marrying all kinds of women, accumulating armies for himself, and almost immediately thereafter, well really, right after Solomon's reign, what happens to the nation of Israel? Divided, sorry, Tom. Yeah, it's divided. So just like you had a fall here, where Adam fell, Noah fell, well now Israel, this whole promise begins to decline. So there's division in the kingdom, and if you think of the law, remember the two great commands, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. You see the disobedience of those two. If you don't love God correctly, it's idolatry. It's worshiping other gods. And if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, it's injustice and oppression, mistreatment of others. And that's exactly what the history of Israel is characterized by. Idolatry and injustice. If you read through the prophets, as we're going to do a little bit today, but also the history, you see king after king is, there's some bright spots in there, but as a whole, the kings are worshiping other gods. As you know, in the history of Israel, that leads to a point where first in 722, the northern kingdom, and then later in about 585, the southern kingdom are taken away into exile. This leads us to this definitive point of judgment, exile. So if you're a faithful Israelite during this time, you're wrestling with this. You know, you have, not unlike, think of it, this isn't that different than us sometimes today. You have God's promises. You know the trajectory of God's promises is towards an eternal kingdom where the nation of Israel will be a blessing for the nations, where the earth will be full of the glory of the Lord. This is what has been promised. This is what has been developed for now centuries. And yet they look around and they see injustice, oppression, idolatry. They're following other gods. They're living like the nations instead of being a blessing to the nations. And so, you know, what gives? What about the promises? This is where the prophets are living in this world, in between, in this region right here. They have, on the one hand, the promises that they're looking forward to, but they look around them and they don't see that played out in their reality. The world around them doesn't seem to reflect the promises. After exile of 70 years, there is a return, and they come back from exile. But the return, it doesn't seem quite as glorious as what was promised. It's not the full fulfillment, the complete realization of those promises. And so this is where we're going to be today. The prophets are really in this realm. Some of them are actually in this, you know, even before exile, some like Isaiah and I think Micah and Amos, some of them are here where there's just before they're taken away into exile, and they're warning about the coming judgment and the coming exile. Some are actually during exile. It's, you know, Jeremiah is actually right on the, he prophesies during the time when exile happens. And then there's Ezekiel and Daniel during exile. And then there's some that are even actually when they come back. There's Haggai and Zechariah who are prophesying and speaking to the people during that return and when they're trying to rebuild the temple. Hopefully that visual helps kind of see the trajectory here. Any questions on that or comments before we dive into the prophets? Cool. Just as an overview, before we get into specific texts, the prophet, there's a few things that we're going to see throughout the prophets, things that they're longing for, things that they're looking forward to. They're looking forward to the rule of a Messiah, a rule of a son of David, or a seed of Abraham. These are all words that they use. You know, this is for them, you know, everything, this is all their Bible. They're meditating on these promises of an offspring of Abraham, a seed of David. And they've got these promises, and so this is the language they use. But they're looking forward to the coming of a Messiah who will restore Israel, who will bring in the nations. And we're going to see that the prophets actually, it's interesting, they use language of the Exodus. You know, they're looking back in their history on the Exodus when God redeemed the people out of slavery, and they're looking forward to a second Exodus. And they use that same language of the Exodus, especially in Isaiah we're going to look at, of God rescuing people out of slavery and bringing them to himself. And when he does that, it's not just the nation of Israel. That redemption expands to bring in the nations so that all nations, back to Genesis 1, the whole earth would be full of God's glory. But what I'd like us to consider, I mean, as interesting, I mean, maybe it's not interesting to you. To me, this is fascinating, and intellectually, it's really engaging to kind of follow the promise and how the prophets built on the promise and looked forward to the promise. But I'd like to hone in on this today, that when the nations are gathered together, as the prophets look forward to this day, the purpose for them to gather is worship. When they gather together, it's for the purpose of worship. And so that's really where the rubber hits the road for us too. You know, I have a tendency to be more on the like intellectual, analytical side, and to look at these majestic truths and just kind of pick them apart as facts, but failing to realize that the point of these facts, the point of this redemption, the point of this promise is to move our hearts to worship. And that's what we're going to see is the point of even bringing in the nations is so that God will be worshiped. And so let me just offer one summary statement as I try to think of a way to summarize the message of this lesson really in one sentence. And this is what I have said this. The prophets, in the midst of disobedience and judgment, look forward to the day when all peoples would praise the coming king who would lead his people out of exile and gather the nations to himself in the new heavens and the new earth. So the prophets, in the midst of disobedience and judgment, look forward to the day when all peoples, all nations, would praise the coming king who would lead his people out of exile and gather the nations to himself in the new heavens and the new earth. So actually, that's us today. Remember, we're going to be in the Old Testament for a while, but you know, we're all living in the 21st century, and we're among the nations. We are part of this story. We've come to the king. We've been brought out of exile. And the goal is that we would worship, that our hearts would be filled with love and joy, and that the overflow of that would be worship. And that worship would then spill over to the nations. This is what we see in Psalm 67. I'm going to start there. The Psalms are really written, many of them by David, so they're more at this point right here. There's some that are written after that have tones of exile and coming back out of exile. So in Psalm 67, it summarizes what I've just described. I'll just go ahead and read the whole thing. It says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." We don't know who wrote this, in the superscript doesn't tell us who, but the person who's writing this starts off in verse 1. The author asks for God to bless the nation. And he's thinking in terms of the nation of Israel. This blessing in verse 1 is the priestly blessing from number 6. You know, may God be gracious to us, bless us, cause his face to shine upon us. So he's asking for God to bless the nation. But if you look at the connection between 1 and 2, it's not just bless the nation so that we can be blessed. It's bless the nation for a specific purpose. God, bless us as a nation. Be gracious to us. Make your face to shine upon us. And then that conjunction that links verse 1 and 2 is the crux of this whole psalm. So that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. The psalmist is praying that God would bless the nation so that Israel would be a light to the nations, as we'll see in Isaiah, but so that God's way would be known on earth, his saving power among the nations. So you can imagine this psalm is actually just thinking about Genesis 12 and the promise that Abraham and his offspring would be blessed, but then that blessing would turn out to be a blessing to the nations. You see that connection there. Genesis 12, you see this idea of God blessing Abraham and then Abraham turning around and being a blessing to the nations. That's what he's praying for the nation of Israel in Psalm 67. He's praying that God would bless them, verse 1, for the purpose then of them turning around and being a blessing to the nations by making God's way and his salvation known to all nations. And the result of that is in verses 3 through 5. He's looking forward to the day. He's longing for the day. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. So the picture is peoples and nations, the whole world being filled with worshipers of God. That is the heart cry of the psalmist here. And that's where we'll see that that's going to be repeated throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets. A few other psalms, I'm not going to go into them just for the sake of time, but you could write down Psalm 96. We might come back to that if we have time. Psalm 96 is a psalm where the same theme of blessing for the nations, of singing a new song to the Lord, declaring his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. Because he is a great God, he is to be feared above all gods. Psalm 96, verse 7 said, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, families of the people. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And then verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is established, it shall never be moved. If you read through the Psalms, you'll see this, you'll see it in more places than just this. The psalmist, they're dealing with all of human experience, but interspersed throughout the Psalms is a heart cry for God to be glorified among the nations, for the ends of the earth to praise him. And you see that even at the very end of the Psalm, the book of Psalms, Psalm 150. The end of Psalm 150, it's this litany of just praise unto God. I mean, this is the goal of the book of Psalms, the goal of all creation, the goal of the universe, the reason why God made the world. Praise the Lord, verse 1, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, with lute and harp, with tambourine and dance, with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. And then verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But that wasn't what Israel was experiencing. They're longing for that day, but yet they look around them and they see injustice and idolatry. So if you're a faithful Israelite, you can imagine the tension they feel. Maybe not that different than the tension we feel today, even. We're longing for the day when all wrongs will be made right, when God will rule in righteousness. And that's the world they lived in too. They longed for the day when everything that has breath would praise the Lord. And yet they looked around them at their own countrymen, but also at the nations, and didn't see that realized yet. This tension is really what fuels this hope, as they're holding on to the promise. Turn to Isaiah. We're going to spend some time in Isaiah, probably more so than the other prophets. Isaiah is just fascinating. If you read through it with this in mind, thinking that Isaiah is dwelling on these promises and looking forward to the fulfillment of these promises, it's fascinating to see how he not only meditates on them but develops them through under inspiration. But Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah 6, we see the vision that Isaiah received the year that King Uzziah died. So Isaiah is actually like right around here. They haven't gone into exile yet. He's prophesying at a time when the nation is degenerating and decline, but they haven't yet been taken away into exile. And in Isaiah 6, this pretty well-known vision of the angel coming to him, touching his lips with a coal. But in Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That whole earth is full of his glory. That's going all the way back, Genesis 1. Fill the earth. the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. That's the vision that Isaiah sees here in Isaiah 6. And it's really the hope that carries along this narrative, that God's glory would fill the earth. As you go through the rest of chapter 6, though, you see judgment. And so you're left with this, how this all fits together isn't yet clear. But in Isaiah 6, 8 through 12, you know, God basically goes and tells Isaiah, go tell the people, keep on seeing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You know, your heart will be dull, your eyes will be heavy. And then he says, how long, God, how long are these people going to continue to not get it? You know, how long are they going to continue to have hard hearts and blind eyes? And then in verse 12 and 13, God uses this analogy. And he says, Israel is like a tree, and I'm going to cut down the tree. I'm going to judge it. Exile is coming. But I'm going to leave a stump. There's going to be a stump that remains. And at the end of 6, well, I'll just read verse 13. It says, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Holy seed. Where does that come from? That language? The holy seed. Genesis 3, the seed, the offspring of Abraham, the seed of the woman. It's in the stump. The promise still remains. Though the tree is cut down, though judgment comes, though you're sent away into exile, the promise still remains. The holy seed is its stump. Turn over to Isaiah 11. Isaiah is going to pick up that language of a stump. Isaiah 11, he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. A shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then he goes on in 3 through 9, and he's picturing this day of universal righteousness, when this seed, comes from the seed of the woman, who comes forth from the stump of Jesse, so of the line of David, when he rules in righteousness. It says, verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This picture, this wasn't realized in Isaiah's day. Isaiah looks around and sees decline and idolatry and oppression, but he looks forward to a day believing the promises of the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, when that seed will come and will institute a reign of righteousness. And he uses this figurative language to describe a peaceful and prosperous rule that will cover the earth. And he says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just think about that. What part of the sea is not covered with water? I mean, it's redundant. I mean, the sea is of necessity covered with water. That's what the sea is. And he's saying that's what the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There won't be a place on earth where Christ is not known and worshipped. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Going on, verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. So this root of Jesse, he's going to be a signal for the peoples. The nations are going to inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here's a second Exodus language. Here's how he's going to bring this about. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. Okay, yet a second time. It's maybe not clear yet, but we're going to see. What was the first time? When did God extend his hand? If you think back to the Old Testament, when does he talk about rescuing his people with an outstretched arm? When did he extend his arm to save them, to show his power? When they came out of Egypt, he rescued them with an outstretched arm. And that's what he's saying here in verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. And now he's not bringing them out of Egypt, but he says from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations and assemble the banished of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So he's bringing them back from exile, which in one sense is true because, you know, they went into exile in Babylon. But this idea of Exodus is expanded because he's saying he's not just going to bring them back from Babylon. He's going to do that, but he's going to bring back his remnant from the four corners of the earth, from all nations. He's going to call himself a people from all nations. And you go on in verse 13, 14, and 15. He talks about this Exodus. Go down to 16, though, and he says, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnants that remain of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. As when they came up from the land of Egypt. That's the first Exodus. God brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of slavery, out of bondage, out of exile, brought them to their land and planted them in their land. And now the prophet is looking forward to a second Exodus when God will bring the people back. He will bring the nations to himself from the four corners of the earth. Any questions on that? Comments? Isaiah 11?
Not Isaiah 11. I just wondered, so he's talking about this great return out of exile, which will be like a second Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
I just wonder what your thoughts were on why the partial shadowy fulfillment of that in this return out of exile under Cyrus. Like, what purpose did that have in redemptive history to give up? It seemed like it was.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, I don't know if you heard the question, but is, you know, why this return at all? We haven't got quite there yet, but when, like in Ezra, when they do come back, there is a, you know, at the one hand, they lay the foundations for the temple, and there's rejoicing because the temple's being built, but there's also mourning because there's some people who remember the glory of the first temple, and they realize that this second temple isn't as glorious as the first one. And Haggai, actually, you can jot this down, but in Haggai chapter 2, he looks forward to a day, a future temple, when that will be more glorious than the first. So why not just get rid of that, basically, and why have a second return? Yeah, I don't know if I know the answer.
The minor prophets show how the time of exile caused everybody was doing things right in their own eyes, and they regretted when they had negative consequences. But at that return is when they did the work of repentance, where they realized what laws they had broken, where they were called to get rid of all of the, connections, all of the connections that they had with what God had forbidden. And repentance needs to come.
Yeah. Yeah, and if you're a faithful Israelite, like Ezra himself, I mean, Ezra was a faithful Israelite, and he was looking for the promise. And when they came back, I think it's Ezra 8 or 9, you know, they come back, you know, there's hope now, and then immediately they fall into sin again. And the people start intermarrying with the nations around them. And Ezra's just floor. He's like, God just brought us back from exile, and now we're doing the exact same thing that led us into exile in the first place. So I guess I don't know exactly why, but I can say I think it functions to increase the suspense and the hope and the anticipation of the true fulfillment. You know, why this wasn't the true fulfillment, you know, I guess I'm not sure. Do you want
to? I mean, I don't know. I mean, I think my suspicion is that, for one, it provided them with a foretaste, or that foreshadowed what was to come. So, like you mentioned, Haggai, in the midst of them recognizing that they rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't anything like what the prophets had said it would be, he then is able to say, yep, it's like this, but it's going to be greater.
Yeah.
So it provides them a foreshadowing. But, I mean, I guess also, one thing I've thought is that there was a real need for them to return to the land just for the prophecies to be fulfilled, like Jesus being born in Bethlehem,
right,
and things like that. So, but it's an interesting thought that God provided them with this almost model of what it was going to be like.
Yeah.
But that was intentionally, they were to see this wasn't the final fulfillment.
Yeah. Is there any other questions or comments on that? I was going to jump back to Isaiah. Isaiah, we're going to jump ahead. You could jot down it. We're not going to talk about it, but Isaiah 19 was another text that I was considering going into. It talks about the nation of Israel being expanded to include Egypt and Assyria, so that the circle of the people of God is now expanding to even include these mighty superpowers that were their enemies. In verses 24 and 25, he really provocatively says, you know, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So this theme of the nations coming in and the people of Israel being, the people of God being expanded to include the nations is there in Isaiah 19. But then in Isaiah 40 through 66, what we call the servant songs, where this, we see this, I mean, we could spend a few weeks just looking at these texts, and we're not going to be able to look at them all. But in Isaiah, there's two, and I'm going to have to pick between Isaiah 42 and 49. There's a lot of similarities between them, but both of them go through this same pattern. And let's look at 49, starting in 48. Isaiah 48, starting in verse 18, he says, "Oh, that you'd paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the wave of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains, and their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me." So Isaiah is talking to his people, or this is God speaking to his people through Isaiah and saying, you know, you didn't obey. Now you're going into exile. You would have, your offspring would have been like the sand. That's the promise to Abraham and Isaac. You know, that would have been fulfilled, but now you're going into exile. But then in verse 20, he looks forward to a future exodus, the same idea. He says, go out from Babylon. So they've gone into exile, they're in Babylon, and now he's telling the people, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. So a future exodus, a future redemption out of Babylon. And then 21, he leads them. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. Jump down to 49 now. 49:1, he says, listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. And then verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, so this is God speaking to this servant figure, which I haven't really had time to explain, but the servant figure, which we know ultimately is Christ, who is the servant who redeems Israel. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. So it's too light a thing. It's not glorious enough just that you would bring them back from exile and rescue the tribes of Israel. But the end of verse 6, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. A light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is language that's picked up multiple times in the New Testament. One in particular that I was thinking about this week, in Luke chapter 2, Simeon is a faithful Israelite who's looking for the consolation of Israel. He's meditating on these promises. He's looking for the fulfillment of these promises. And he is, it's revealed to him by the Spirit that Christ, the infant Jesus who comes to the temple, is the fulfillment. And he says of him in Luke 2:32, he blesses Jesus and he says of him that he will be a light for the Gentiles, a light for the nations. He's thinking of Isaiah 49. He's thinking of, it says the same thing in Isaiah 42, but that this servant, this Messiah figure, this offspring of Abraham will be a light for the nations. And interestingly then, if you go down through 49, 8 through 12, he talks about the second Exodus. He talks about bringing them back, and then in 13, It says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." So the result of this redemption is worship. That the worship would fill the heavens and the earth, and all the peoples would praise him. We could look again, Isaiah 52 and 53. Actually, we know Isaiah 53 pretty well. You know, the suffering servant who bore the sins of his people. But it's actually, if you look at Isaiah 52, that Isaiah 53 passage is placed right into the midst of this promise of a second Exodus, when God will call out his people. And he's going to accomplish it through the suffering of his servant, Isaiah 53. And the result of it for Isaiah 52 talks about publishing of good news and breaking forth into singing because God is redeeming his people. So that's one that we're not going to have time to go into there, but Isaiah 56, there's all these, you know, if you're reading the New Testament, the Old Testament, this was Jesus' scriptures, you know, this was his Bible. And so, you know, Isaiah 56 talks about, it's where Christ quotes from when he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Isaiah 60, there's this hope of a future glory when the nations will come into the city of God. And this is Revelation 21 and 22. It's drawing off Isaiah 60. All that to say, Isaiah is full of this imagery of the nations coming in, of the ruler, of God raising up a ruler to restore Israel and to bring the nations to himself. And ending in Isaiah 66, I'll just read verses 18. It says, "I know their works, their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations." And then verse, jumping down, "They shall see, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord." Isaiah is probably the place where this is most fully and clearly developed, but you could jot these down if you're taking notes and are interested to read. Jeremiah 3:15-18. Jeremiah looks forward to a day when God will multiply the people in the land, and the presence of the Lord will not be contained just in the ark, but that it will be expanded, and the nations, Jeremiah 3:17, the nations will gather to Jerusalem and experience the presence of God. Jeremiah 33:14-26 is another text where Jeremiah looks forward to this time. Ezekiel looks forward to a day when God will bring his people back and give them a new heart and a new spirit. And then the nations, when the people of Israel is renewed, then the nations will know that God is the Lord, that Yahweh is God. I mentioned Daniel 7 before. This is another place. You can turn with me to Daniel 7. This is worth reading. Daniel 7:13-14. Because I mentioned, I think, last week or the week before, this is really Great Commission language that Jesus draws on when he gives his Great Commission to the disciples. It says in Daniel 7:13-14, "I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." As I said, this is what Jesus draws on in Matthew 28. To him, to this Son of Man figure. Son of Man was how Jesus described himself all through the Gospels. He called himself the Son of Man. And he's thinking back to this, Daniel 7. He was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion. That's Matthew 28, he said, "To me has been given all authority on heaven and on earth." That's the same language. To him was given dominion and glory and kingdoms, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. A few other texts that I had jotted down. Amos 9:11-15. Micah 4:1-2. I mentioned Haggai 2:4-9. Malachi 2:11. Habakkuk 2:14. These are all places throughout the Minor Prophets where they're wrestling with this hope, and they're looking forward to a day when the nations will be drawn to God and to His people. And then let's turn with me to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah 2, there's a vision that Zechariah sees. In verse 1, it says, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So remember, Zechariah is actually, he's back in this period here, after they've returned into the land. He's prophesying to those exiles who have returned, to the returned exiles. And he said to the man with the measuring line, verse 2, I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. So here's a picture of Jerusalem being inhabited by a multitude of people, and the glory of the Lord is within her. Verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, so he's speaking to those who are in exile. And he says, behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I will come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So Zechariah is looking forward to a future day when God will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and the nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. You know, this time of the prophets, there's this hope building, this anticipation building. And so when we come to read in the New Testament, the better we know the Old Testament, the better we get this hope and this anticipation and this suspense into our own hearts, the more we'll appreciate it when we read about Christ. So I was meditating on that this yesterday, and then in Isaiah 40 is the beginning of these servant songs where Isaiah is comforting the people, that he's going to bring them out of exile. He says, comfort, comfort my people, Isaiah 40, verse 1. I'm going to make every high place low. I'm going to make a highway. I'm going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's talking about rescuing his people, bringing them back out of exile. Mark opens his gospel, and that's exactly what he announces. He says, he quotes Isaiah 40. He says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. So that promise, that carries with it a depth of hope and anticipation and expectation for this future deliverance. All of this hope points forward to Christ. When Christ comes, you know, as we saw in the prophets, that will mean the righteous reign of the Messiah over the world and the ingathering of the nations. The nations will come to worship before the throne. And that promise, actually, what wasn't foreseen, and maybe we'll get into this more next week, but that this promise, it didn't come all at once. It came in a already not yet is the language you sometimes use. But Christ came, he brought the kingdom of God to earth. But he didn't fully realize, it's not fully realized. Isaiah 11, this picture of peace and prosperity, that's not the world we live in right now. But this fulfillment is being realized, and we are part of that realization of these promises. I mean, God is sovereign, and he will see that his promises come to fulfillment. But in his sovereignty, he's determined that local churches, believers, ordinary, sinful, fallen people like you and me are part of the fulfillment of this promise of the nations coming to himself, the nations coming to worship. I mean, that's what we see in Revelation, and that's where history is headed, but we are part of that. To summarize then, I maybe leave you with a few questions, things that I need to think about for myself, and I encourage you to think about is just first, you know, we're talking about the nations coming, this idea, I mean, missions, doesn't exist for its own purpose. Missions is to fulfill this plan of God bringing the nations to worship around the throne. Are we filled with joy and filled with love so that it overflows in passionate worship? Myself included, are we half-hearted in our worship? Are we bored when we're singing? Are we filled with joy? Does that just flow out of us? I mean, this is what the nations are coming to worship. Piper has said, you can't commend to others what you don't cherish yourself. If that worship isn't realized in our own souls, then, you know, forget about missions. I mean, if we're not worshiping, how can we call the nations to worship? That was the first question then. I mean, are you worshiping? Are you a worshiper? And then secondly, you know, if we are, and that's something we grow in, we're not going to ever arrive at that, but as we grow and as God works that into our affections and our desires, let's not lose sight of the fact that God's plan isn't just to bless us to create worshipers in Redding, California, of people like us. His plan is to fill the nations with worshipers of all peoples and tribes and nations. Any last minute questions? Any last questions? Or go ahead, Beth.
I don't want to put a negative thing over all the positive things that you've said. But one of the things that we see in your diagram is the selfishness of God's people. It's all about if I feel good or I don't feel good, if I'm suffering, I'm not suffering. It's all about what God's going to do with me to make me feel better. Mm-hmm. When there's not that vision for God's heart for the people around them. And part of our worship is recognizing God's heart and having that same heartbeat for the people that He loves. And when you think about it, when you think about the tribes who have never heard, we get discouraged when we know the truth that there is hope.
Yeah.
Do we even care about those who have never heard there's hope, who are living in darkness, who look to money or awful governments or the rest of that? Or are we so self-focused on how God is going to bless in the future and how God is our hope and how God takes care of us that we don't care about what He cares about?
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I didn't get into it, but Jonah is a perfect example of that, where God sends him to the nations, and He says, you know, forget about the nations. I want your blessing for myself. And he doesn't have that heart. I mean, God uses him to reach the nations, but it's over his dead body that the nations are reached. And that's not the example of what we want to be. I mean, God said at the end of Jonah, you know, shall I not have compassion on this nation? Though they were an enemy of Israel, he says, shall I not have compassion on them, where there are over 120,000 people who don't know their right from their left, just, you know, people that are without hope. Shall I not have compassion on them? And that's really the heart, as Beth is saying, that's God's heart for the nations. It's a heart of compassion. Yeah.
I was going to say, Ben, that one thing that's so interesting is that you see these juxtaposition, like I was, when you're reading in Zechariah, you see portions of Zechariah where he talks about people from other nations coming to the Jews and saying, and clinging to their clothes and saying, you know, take me with you to Zion. Or, mm-hmm. like you said, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord, Zechariah says, and they shall be my people. It's such a striking phrase, you know. But there's also sections of Zechariah where he talks about the nations as God's enemies being destroyed and judged.
Yeah.
And also that you see in the prophets this theme that, like I was just seeing this in Isaiah 49 when you were bringing it up. It says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, abhorred by the nation. And then it says, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves before, because of the Lord who is faithful. So you have this juxtaposition where the nation, Israel, is going to abhor the servant of the Lord, but other kings and rulers are going to bow before him and worship. So that you see both, like, there's a remnant in Israel who will be saved, and unbelieving in Israel will be judged. And there's those among the nations who will join themselves to the Lord, but there's also going to be those among the nations who will be destroyed. And how you see that then come to its climax in the New Testament, as we'll see that not all, both Jews and Gentiles, those who reject Christ will be outside.
Right.
And then a remnant of Jews and a remnant of the nations shall be inside. And that too is important that we understand, lest we have a sort of airy-fairy, pie in the sky, idea of compassion for the nations and love for the nations that is devoid of also a sense of sober warning that judgment is for those who reject, whether that's professing Christians in the church or people in the world. And that too gives us hope that the consummation of the day of the Lord, the final day, is going to be a day of judgment for the lost, which means vindication and justice for God's people, and it will be a day of salvation for those in Christ. So that missions has that double-edged sword of warning as well as call to
right.
Christ.
Yeah, I mean, Christ is the King, and even in Psalm 67, I didn't go into that more, but Psalm 67 says, "Let the nations be glad, for he judges the people with equity." I mean, he's the King, and when his rule is established, those who are in opposition to him, Psalm 2 will be broken with a rod of iron, and it is a sober reality. You are both. I mean,
so many of the prophets have oracles of judgment against the nation,
right,
with respect to final judgment, as well as Israel.
Yeah.
So there is a sort of a double-edged sword there when it comes to missions, just like in evangelism too. Repent, lest you perish.
Right.
Yeah. Which, like you said, is right there in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, or you shall perish in his way.
Yeah. Any other questions? Thoughts? Yeah, it's a rich... if you don't read the Minor Prophets, or if you haven't read them, I haven't read them as much as I should, but they're just... It's just so rich to read them in light of Christ and the fulfillment of these promises that he brings. I mean, he's the one to which all of this, Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Exodus 19, 2 Samuel 7, in Christ and through his body, as we are united to Christ, we experience that fulfillment. And so it just makes the New Testament fulfillment so rich as we meditate on and feel that in our own souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for showing us Christ, for his glory. God, we are feeble and weak, and our understanding is feeble, and our hearts are feeble, and we're led to love other things. Our affections are attached to lesser things. We're far too easily pleased, Father. I pray that you give us more and more a vision of Christ and his glory that will draw the nations to himself, but that will also rule the nations with a rod of iron. Pray that love for Christ would fill our hearts, and even as we come to worship you now, that our hearts would be filled with greater love and affection for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.